Mark 10:32-34. This is still the third and final passion prediction. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." The third and final passion prediction in the Gospel of Mark is by far the most inclusive, the longest of all of them, as we have a very detailed account of, well, how does Jesus put it, what was to happen. And I've argued in this direction last week, the temptation of the reader, the temptation for you and me is to truly read these words of Jesus predicting his passion only in terms of what was to happen. These are the events that we are looking for in the Gospels now, and yes, it did happen. But you must also see that the language that Jesus used comes freighted with Old Testament imagery and associations, some of which we have sought to highlight in recent weeks. What remains is to talk about the final section or part of this prediction. It really is the last sentence: after 3 days, he will rise. All three predictions in Mark speak of the resurrection, and I wonder what this would have meant to John, Peter, and Andrew, and the other apostles. When we hear of the resurrection, particularly in connection with these passion predictions, we automatically think of a solitary resurrection of a single individual, that being Jesus Christ. We've been trained to think this way. We're used to make this association. And yet, for first century Jews, that would not have been the case. What would they have thought when they heard the word resurrection, or in Greek, Anastasis? Resurrection, what did it mean for a first century Jew? Not the resurrection of a single individual. That was a concept not even known among Jews, religious Jews, that is. Well, they would have thought of the general resurrection at the end of the age. And the text that most clearly delivers this promise, we said last week, is found in which scripture? Daniel 12, verse 2. Now let's take a look at this one more time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There is no text in the Old Testament that would give a clearer account and prospect of the resurrection, the general resurrection. And all the Jewish concepts of the resurrection were built on the idea of the last day, the end of the age, and the general resurrection. It was, therefore, only after the resurrection of Christ that the disciples began to realize that Jesus had not only talked about the end of the age, but that in some sense the resurrection of Christ was the end of the age, but only the first part of this event. And I would have to be more specific and say that you are not talking about one event. You're talking about one concept. The resurrection is a concept. It's a biblical, divinely inspired concept. It is a reality, but it comes in two installments or two parts. The first part Is the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the second installment or second part is the resurrection of all at the end of the age. And whereas in the Old Testament, viewed from a distance as it were, the two applications collapse into one, and the Old Testament does not make a distinction between the resurrection of one Christ and the resurrection of the people of this world, the New Testament does distinguish the two and puts a separation between them, holding them in tension, so that they belong to one and the same concept, but there are two aspects of the same concept. On account of which, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 could say that Christ is, listen to this, the first fruits of those who have been raised, suggesting that he is only the first installment of a greater resurrection as far as numbers are concerned. We've seen the same with regards to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a concept deeply rooted in the Old Testament, and the New Testament with the coming of Christ first and then with the writings of the Apostle Paul makes explicit that the day of the Lord is one concept, but it is two events. It involves two events. Christ's cross is the end of the world, and it is also the beginning of the new creation on account of his resurrection. But we are still waiting for the end. The day of the Lord is also to come. The same dialectic. Now, the thing that I would like to talk about tonight, though, is that three times Jesus predicted that the resurrection would occur. He says here in 10:34, after 3 days. After 3 days. By way of analogy, Matthew 12:40 speaks of Jesus' resurrection as a period as an event that would follow a period of 3 days and three nights. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Really? How did this happen? How much time actually expired in these events that we call the Passion of Christ, leading all the way up to the resurrection? Are you counting this way? Well, let's just think about three. Let's say Matthew 12:40 gives us an initial clue. And according to this, and if we were to take this literally, it would mean that Christ was in some ways suffering and dead, for that matter, for an entire 3 days and three nights. Now, when you read the Passion narrative, you know that that cannot be meant in a literal sense, because when did Christ begin his passion? On a Friday, the day before the great Sabbath, this one being a great Sabbath because it coincided with the great Passover, like a lunar eclipse, a very special event in the Jewish calendar. So he started to suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was exceedingly sorrow, even unto death. And he started to sweat drops of blood. But this was late at night, on Friday, as you say. Then he was crucified on the Sabbath day, and he died. He was taken down from the cross, put in the grave of a certain Joseph of Arimathea, fairly wealthy man who could afford to have his own tomb chiseled out of rock, and then he was raised very early just around sunrise on the next day, on Sunday. Now, if you compute, just do a little bit of computation, then you realize, well, you don't even get 2 days out of this. Not two full days. And you see, yes. Well, he was not crucified on the Sabbath. That is true. They took him down because they didn't want to. They didn't want to defile the land. You're right. I'm sorry. I stand corrected. But nevertheless, he did start to suffer on Friday. And if you add all of these time references together, it was not 3 days that the passion continued. Luke 9:22 circumvents this problem. And you look at this passion prediction, or this version of the passion prediction, in Luke's Gospel 9:22, it says simply that Jesus Christ rose on the third day. This is much, much easier to explain, because if you have part of Friday, and if you have Saturday, and even if only a small part of Sunday, you still have 3 days, and it is fair to say that he was raised on the third day. That statement even holds up in a plain logical sense. One of the oldest creeds of Christendom is the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed adopted the reading of Luke. They don't say, or this creed doesn't say, he was raised after 3 days. But how does the language of the creed go? It says, the third day, or on the third day, he was raised from the dead. So this means that the reference here in Mark 10:34 was not intended to be taken literally as referring to three full days. And so the phrase, after 3 days, could simply refer to a short period of time. But in the Old Testament, a period of 3 days is sometimes used as symbolical of the fulfillment of prophecy after a time of suffering. Case in point, Joseph's interpretation of the dream, the dreams actually of the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh. All three of them, Joseph and the two officials, were in prison, and the two Egyptians had dreams. And these dreams then are interpreted by Joseph in the following way. In Genesis 40, verse 12, Joseph said to the cup holder, "This is the interpretation of the three branches. They are 3 days." And he continues to say, after 3 days, Pharaoh will reinstall you. And after these 3 days, the prophecy is fulfilled, or the prediction is fulfilled. Then the same thing happens with regard to the baker, only that he is not lifted out of prison to be reinstalled. He is lifted out of prison to have his head taken from off his neck. So in both cases, the fulfillment of this prophecy or this prediction occurs after 3 days. In other passages in the Old Testament, 3 days will oftentimes be a period of intense suffering or darkness, after which there comes some kind of liberation or deliverance. And so this is actually a fairly common theme in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of the 3 days of darkness in Egypt. Think of the prediction that Israel would cross the River Jordan after 3 days, Joshua 1:11, and many, many other texts could be cited, that sometimes in the Old Testament, 3 days is used for the period of time that it takes for a prophecy or a prediction to come to fruition or to come to fulfillment. But later, in Second Temple Judaism, And particularly in the intertestamental period, we find occasional suggestions that 3 days were seen to have not only the meaning of a fulfillment of prophecy, but they related to the beginning of the eschatological age or the end of time. I've brought with me my Charlesworth here, and I want to give you a flavor of a text like this from 4 Ezra chapter 5 verse 4. Now this is a pseudepigraphical writing, and it dates back to the first century AD, but it is not a Christian document. That is firmly established, and virtually all agree on this because of its heavily Hebraic coloration, and the language points to a Hebrew or a Jewish provenance. Now listen to this. Unrighteousness shall be increased beyond what you yourself see and beyond what you heard of formerly. And the land which you now see ruling shall be waste and untrodden, and men shall see it desolate. But if the Most High grants that you live, you shall see it thrown into confusion after the third day. And the sun shall suddenly shine forth at midnight, and the moon during the day. Blood shall drip from wood, and the stone shall utter its voice. The people shall be troubled, and even the stars will fall from heaven. Now we've heard elements of this language in the Olivet Discourse, and you've also heard them in Revelation and in various other places. What 4 Ezra 5 is talking about here is the onset of the eschaton, or the end of the world. And note, this will occur after a period of 3 days, says 5:4. Using a similar phrase, the third day of Hosea 6:2. Quickly turn to this, please. Hosea chapter 6:2. The third day of Hosea 6:2 actually becomes the day of resurrection. And this is particularly true in Jewish interpretations of this text. And I say this simply to give us an understanding of how Jews would have understood this concept. So 6:2, I'm in the prophet Amos here, of course. This is not working. 6:2. Well, starting in 6:1, Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. When will he do this? When will the tribulation be over? After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. Now, in the Targumim, the Targumim are Aramaic, you couldn't say translations, but paraphrases of the Old Testament that were used in the synagogue both to instruct children as well as adults. In the Targumim, Hosea 6:2 is said to refer to the general resurrection at the end of time. And this is most likely how most religious Jews would have read this text. Then again, if you now return to Jesus' passion prediction, which says that after 3 days he would be raised from the dead, the expectation of people like Peter and John and James would have been to envision the general resurrection at the end of time. Can you think of a number that is used in a similar way, suggesting a period of tribulation followed by the end of the world or the onset of the new age? A number that is used almost parallel to the 3 day period in the Old Testament and in Jewish secondary literature. Not quite, but 7 is a very good idea. 7 is a number that translates into a week when you think of days. And Enoch uses the number 7 very heavily as he relates eschatological and apocalyptic concepts So does the book of Daniel. But divide 7 in half, and you get 3.5. And I'm not suggesting to you, please don't misunderstand me, that we make everything the same. We level everything. 3 becomes 3.5. That's just, that's not good. We don't want to go there. I'm just mentioning this to show you how these numbers could be used in Jewish literature. 3.5 was used in a strikingly similar way to the 3 days, in that it is a period of intense suffering followed by the deliverance for God's people. Daniel 7:25 is the point of reference here. In Daniel 7:25, we read of the the fourth evil beast, that he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for 3.5 times. You can make this months, days, whatever, but the 3.5 is what we are after. And in the New Testament, playing off of this reference and a couple of others in the book of Daniel, chiefly 9:27, in Revelation chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, this 3.5 reoccurs in a very similar context with very similar associations. The two prophets who are representative of the militant church, of the witness of the church, they're put to death. And then we read in 11:9, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Uses this number, albeit a different number, in a very similar way. And when we consider these texts in their theological background, Jesus' resurrection would have been viewed as pertaining to the general resurrection. And it is only in hindsight or with a total revelation from God's Word that we can ferret this out and divide the concept into two events, the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection. You have this already but not yet need not trouble us, because this is what characterizes the eschatology of the New Testament. We are at the end of the world, and we are not, because we are still awaiting it. One of the texts that speaks of this in no uncertain terms is Hebrews 9:26, where we read that Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So notice it says Christ appeared at the end of the ages. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, still around, and we are still waiting for the conclusion of the age in which we live. Simply means that Christ's death and resurrection marks the beginning of this concept of the end of the ages, and there will be a second installment, a second step that will complete the picture. So, let me say this one more time, and then I will move on. In one sense, the cross and the resurrection of Christ is the end of the world as you know it. And the resurrection is the beginning of a new creation. It may not yet appear, because we haven't changed outwardly, but it is among us, it is within us. The kingdom of God is within you. It is present. And in a second and final act, God will make this plain to all. The reality of the kingdom, which is already present, will be made plain to all when it will become visible to every creature under heaven. And that's when time will come to an end. Our world today hovers between a concern for security and a profound and deep-seated anxiety. We are anxious about our world and about our future. And on that account, we seek to preserve both of them. And you have heard about the recent news about where our country is going and where the world is going and how nobody really understands the solution to the problems. And we do think that the distress that is presently upon this nation, or the world, if you will, is very special. And these are particularly pressing times. But I would be suspicious of this, because it may only appear this way because this is our distress. It's our distress, and it always feels different when it hits closer to home. There's really nothing new about the situation that we face today in this country or in the world, as I said, because the world has always been between its concern for security and pursuit of security and an anxiety about the way things actually are below the surface, that sometimes is polished and appears to be very shiny. But that anxiety has always been there. 10 years ago in our country, people thought that the sky is the limit. And we thought that there is nothing that is impossible. Everything will get better. Everything will get bigger and greater and grander. Today, people are a lot more skeptical. So this has changed, but all that we do see is that we are just a little more honest about the world in which we live. And at times, for some people, the underlying crisis of human existence can be held at bay. That, by the way, was the case in the first century when Jesus walked the earth. In the first century, Greek culture still held sway over much of the Greco-Roman world in terms of dress, certainly in terms of the arts, linguistically, and that's part of culture too. The Greek language was the dominant language of the empire. It was not the judicial language, that was Latin, but it was used by people who got around in the world. This was like English today, the world's first language. But this Greek culture had been taken over by the great Pax Romana, the great Roman peace. Pax Romana is a concept that was crafted by the Romans, and the Pax Romana was won by Caesar Augustus just a few years before Jesus was born in Palestine. A Roman citizen in the first century could have boasted in a most promising situation for the empire. Unprecedented prosperity, a superior infrastructure, and the two walk hand in hand, a network of services in the Roman Empire that had not been known before in the ancient world, and you also add to this a Roman judicial system that was far more advanced than any system that the world had seen to date. So there was great optimism, and this situation earned Augustus Caesar the title Huios Theou. He was called Son of God. He was also given the title of the Savior of the world. So there was great optimism, and it was able to hold at bay this anxiety that is always present in human society, always present in the human life. And yet all the imperial rhetoric couldn't hide the fact that There was something fundamentally ironic about this empire, the Roman Empire. Not only was it won by bloodshed and cruelty, but it was also held together. It was also kept secure with the irresistible iron fist of world-class brutality that the Romans were very well capable in showing when it came to pursuing their own interests and imperial oppression. This is what kept this empire on the top of its game. Therefore, for some, the world seemed a wonderful, wonderful place in those days. But in reality, Rome was the proverbial beast of Revelation, biting and devouring its subjects. Yes, biting and devouring itself. And no one should have any illusions about this world or the countries of this world. Even the United States of America, for all the good that this country does and for all the good that this country stands for, it is not the kingdom of God. It's opposed to the kingdom of God. Now, this could be a dangerous thing to say here today as well as any time. But it is what it is. The kingdom of God is not to be confused with any kingdom or political entity here on earth. By the way, things did not look as rosy for those who were living under the Roman boot in those days. Just think of the Jews, and they learned this the hard way. In any case, the Jews had their own ideas about the future of the nation and their hope. They looked to the temple. That was their idol. They looked to the temple and they said, for as long as this temple is still here and standing, we have no reason for anxiety because this is the temple of the living God. God is for us. Who shall be against us? Hey, we have a great future ahead of us. And yet, neither the power of Rome or the status symbol of the temple, neither the secular world nor the religious world can give us security or can give us a hope for the future. Because neither of them can deal with mortality. Neither of them can deal with it. When we live in a world in which all things must pass at some point, neither political systems nor religious ideas can deal with mortality. That's the end of the line. And the only way to ground our life and to find security and to have a real substantial hope for the future is to embrace the crisis of the Son of Man, the anxiety of the Son of Man, to embrace the cross of Christ here as it is portrayed in the Passion Prediction in 10:32 through 32. This was the end of the world as we know it, and it is the beginning of a new world. So for you, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and if you have done so, the future does no longer depend on the vicissitudes of the times that keep on coming and going and keep on changing. It doesn't depend upon a political system or a religious idea, not even a religious idea, because, as we said, they do not have the answer to mortality. But your future now rests in the hands of Jesus Christ. And this future will be resurrection from the dead, for just as he predicted his own resurrection, and it did come to pass, so also he predicts the resurrection of his children to glory. And this may take longer than 3 days or 2 days, but it will certainly happen. It will come. And it will bring in a kingdom of glory with true and everlasting peace. The peace of the kingdom of God, not the Pax Romana. Any comments or questions about tonight's text?